What if you really could predict the future? Have you ever had that daydream? Maybe you would take a year, start with the little bit of savings you have and accumulate $1 billion in the stock market. I hope you wouldn't go to Las Vegas. Perhaps you would be more altruistic. You would spend your time preparing areas of the world to avert natural disasters like Hurricane Florence, like Tropical Storm Agaton, which recently devastated the Philippines. And probably after you accurately predicted a half dozen of those type of disasters accurately, somebody would actually listen to you. Perhaps you would lend your unique skills to the United Nations, or at least to world leaders who would use your predictions to avert bloodshed and war. Alas, it is but a dream. We have no such fortune-telling ability. We have no magic crystal balls. We are not prophets, nor the sons nor daughters of prophets. But we have been given a certain measure of prophecy in the pages of Scripture. And perhaps even more important, as I just illustrated, we have been told what to do with that prophetic knowledge. We know what to expect and how to respond to what we know of the future. As time grew short and Jesus was but a few hours from the cross, his mind turned to the future. And he spoke as a prophet, not just teaching and preaching, but foretelling future events. Here in Luke 21, we have the longest prophetic passage in the Gospel of Luke, and this passage has lengthy parallels in the other two synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and Mark. Jesus did not leave his disciples without some idea as to what to expect after he died and was resurrected and ascended to his Father. Now, this prophetic passage extends all the way from verse 5 here in Luke 21 to the end of the chapter. But we're going to break this chapter up into some bite-sized portions. So today we're going to focus on verses 5 through 19. So let's read those verses together. Luke 21, reading verses 5 through 19. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, Jesus said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time has drawn near.' Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs in the heavens. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up in the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom with all your adversaries, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. As we've seen over the past few Sundays, Jesus spent the last few days of his earthly life in the temple. First teaching and proclaiming the gospel, then disputing with enemies, with groups, and with individuals within Judaism that opposed him. In this passage, the temple setting took matters in a different direction. According to verse 5, Jesus overheard some tourists. Now, I know it's difficult for us to think about tourists in Bible times, but that's what these were. They were oohing and awing over the huge stones that comprised the temple and all of the other adornments of that building. It would be something like one of us admiring the engravings in the Indiana sandstone from which the Biltmore House is built today. What do you call somebody that goes to the Biltmore House? A tourist. And that temple was magnificent. This version of the temple was begun by Herod the Great, and Herod the Great was known for his architectural prowess. Now, Herod could not enlarge the actual temple itself because its dimensions were dictated by the law, but he did enlarge the foundations and the temple grounds to twice the size they had been. These tourists mentioned the stones. Herod used white marble stones up to 67 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. Let that sink in. About two of them would fill this auditorium. The decorations included gold-plated doors and Babylonian linen tapestries, some of the stone carving with geometric patterns and floral patterns survives to this day. It took over 80 years for the construction of this temple to be completed, which means that it was still under construction when Christ said these words. So it doesn't take much imagination to understand the pride that the Israelites must have taken in this building. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The sacrifices and the feasts centered in this building. If the nation of Israel had a heart, it was this temple. And Jesus interrupted the reverie of these tourists with these words in verse 6. These things which you see, you've come as tourists to look at these things. The days will come in which not one of these huge stones will be left upon another. Those words fell from the lips of Jesus like one of those 67-foot stones from the sky. And it must have crushed to powder the religious sentiments of all who heard it, including his disciples. And their response, and I think the questions came not just from the disciples, I think they came from the tourists, I think they came from anybody who heard what Jesus said. Their response was, what are you talking about? When is this going to happen? Is there a sign so that we can know when it's going to happen? And these questions served as the introduction to the prophetic words of Jesus that fill this chapter. Now, it's important to know that Jesus did not immediately answer these questions. He did not direct his comments to the events that would bring about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, as we'll see, as we study this chapter, Jesus did not begin to speak to that event until he reached verse 20. Jesus linked the destruction of the temple with the judgments that will take place before his second coming. Okay, can I repeat that? You can't understand this chapter if you don't get a hold of that fact. Jesus linked the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD with the judgments that will be poured out in the 7-year tribulation period before his second coming. In his mind, they were of one piece. Now you say, how is that? In both of these cases, the Father breaks into human history in judgment, in a special act of judgment. ...70 AD... and we know not the year in the future. In both of those instances, God breaks into human history in a special, particular way to judge sin. So these were connected in Jesus' mind. And so you'll see as we reach verse 20 next Sunday, Lord willing, that Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and then immediately begins to talk about the judgments of the tribulation period. They were aligned in his thinking. Now, in the passage that we just read, Jesus began his remarks by very deliberately not answering one of the questions. His listeners asked, what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And in verses 8 through 19, Jesus basically answered, I'll tell you what are not signs that will foretell when these things are about to take place. So get that. What we see described in verses 8 through 19, these are not end time signs. Jesus makes that point at least twice here in the text. Rather, what Jesus did here was he proceeded to give a description of what we normally call the church age. The church age begins at the cross and ends with the rapture, ends with the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. And so Jesus prophesied this period, this church age, would be characterized in two ways. In verses 8 through 11, Jesus described the trouble that would characterize these centuries. And then in verses 12 through 19, Jesus foretold the persecution that would characterize this period for those who would follow him. So we don't need a crystal ball. We don't need fortune-telling ability. Jesus has prophesied what this period we live in today, how it will be characterized by trouble and by persecution. So first, let's look at how Jesus described the trouble that would characterize the church age. Three types of trouble. First of all, there will be religious trouble, according to verse 8. There will be religious deceivers. There will be false prophets. There will be false messiahs who claim, I am he. I am the one that you're waiting for. I think I told you a few weeks ago, I got a friend request from a guy. Said he was the Messiah. You know, this doesn't surprise me. And there will be false teachers who claim to teach in Jesus' name and claim that the end has arrived. I was doing some research, and I found an entire library of 242 dates that have been set for the coming of Jesus or the end of the world since the times of the apostles. It's an interesting read. The most notable in the past few years was Harold Camping of Family Radio, who first proclaimed that May 21st, 1988 was the date of the rapture. I'll never forget standing in my study at Menor Road Bible Church in Elizabeth, Pennsylvania, and Family Radio was popular in my congregation. They played really good music. They had a lot of good speakers. And Harold Camping ran Family Radio. And one man in my congregation came in and he had a book by Harold Camping. He said, "Look, Pastor, Jesus is coming back on May 21st. And I said, "No, he's not." I said, "I guarantee you, if Harold Camping says he's coming on May 21st, he ain't." Of course, he didn't come back on May 21st, 1988. So he changed his mind and predicted May 21st, 2011. And when that came, he said October 21st, 2011. And then I haven't heard of him since then. There'll be more like him. That's what Jesus tells us here. And it didn't start in 1988. History tells us that there were a number of false teachers who led groups of Jews astray before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This entire age is characterized by trouble in the form of religious deceivers. We should never be surprised when we see deceivers and charlatans within the church. Jesus prophesied this. It should never upset us or cause us to despair. The second type of trouble that will characterize the church age is political trouble. According to verses 9 and 10, we're familiar with words like these: wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation. Now, in our day, we don't see that many outright wars. There haven't been that many outright wars since Vietnam in the 1960s and 70s. But what we are seeing today is terrorism. And in some cases, that terrorism is caused by states, by nations like Iran. In other cases, it's caused by non-state actors like Al-Qaeda and ISIS. But the point is that Jesus prophesied that world peace is not a possibility until He returns as the Prince of Peace. To expect that any world leader or any organization like the United Nations can secure world peace is a fool's errand. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and that trouble is not just personal and interpersonal, it is national and international. What Jesus prophesied here is nothing more than the outworking of the fallen nature of mankind. So if you want to bet on a sure thing, bet on the fact that nation will rise against nation throughout this age. It's a sure bet. I have Jesus' word for it. The third type of trouble that will characterize the church age is natural trouble. Trouble in the natural order. Verse 11 lists some suggestive natural disasters: great earthquakes, famines and pestilences, fearful sights and great signs from heavens. Did you see the picture of Hurricane Florence that was taken from outer space? Was it not a fearful sight? But the point that Jesus is making here, is that these things have characterized and they will continue to characterize this church age. Now today we have environmentalists who are preaching. I can't really use any other word. They are preaching that these natural disasters are caused by climate change. and the fact that human beings are not doing enough to address the pollution and the impact that we've made on nature. Now, environmentalists are saying some things that are right. We have a responsibility. We are stewards of the creation that God has entrusted to us. And in many cases, we as human beings have not done a real great job with that stewardship. But when an environmentalist implies that we can somehow avert these natural disasters by our puny human efforts, I'm sorry, I don't believe that. I believe Jesus. He said these things would characterize this age. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 taught that the creation was subjected to futility. He said the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until Christ returns to deliver it from the bondage of corruption. And I believe that what Jesus is saying here in verse 11 perfectly aligns with what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Natural disasters that devastate human beings again and again are just the groans and birth pangs of creation. And they will continue until the end, until Christ comes back. You know, when I think of environmentalists, I think of two words, frantic and fanatic. And neither of those words ought to characterize us. Jesus has told us what to expect. And He's told us not to be terrified, not to be frantic, not to be fanatic. So that's the threefold description, the threefold prophecy of what this church age will be like. But in these verses, Jesus also gave us a threefold prescription for how we are to respond to these things in the church age. Each of these prescriptions, each of these responses begins with the words, do not. Verse 8 begins, do not be led astray. Likewise, verse 8 ends, do not follow them. Do not follow false teachers and false messiahs. Now, when Jesus promised, when Jesus prophesied that this church age would be characterized by false messiahs and false teachers, how can you be certain that you're not being led astray? Jesus said, do not be led astray. He said, do not follow them. How can you be sure that you're not following a false teacher? How can you be sure I'm not a false teacher? You can say something, I allow you. How? Test by Scripture. Can you be any more specific? That's a good start. Sometimes you hear us refer to ourselves as fundamentalists. There's a reason for that. What keeps us from following, going astray after false teachers are the fundamental doctrines of the Scriptures, the core truths. And so we have a standard, we have a ruler by which we can determine if a teacher is leading us astray. What are some of those core doctrines? Don't answer. I'll ask that question in the second service. Okay, and we're going to talk about this. Because the only way that we can really obey Jesus here is if we have that standard. Now, the church for centuries has defined these core doctrines in their creeds and in their catechisms and in their confessions. Those creeds are a distillation of those core doctrines, of those fundamentals of the faith. And so if we're going to obey Jesus, we need to get a handle on these core doctrines. What are they? Why are they so important? We'll talk about that, Lord willing, in the second service. And then verse 9 includes one further prescription. Do not be terrified when you see trouble in the political order, wars and terrorism. When you see trouble in the natural order, hurricanes and earthquakes and famines. Don't be shocked. Don't be fearful. Certainly don't be frantic and fanatic. Our Lord prophesied these things. We should expect them. Forewarned is forearmed. We should be prepared to face these things, knowing that they are, I'm going to use a word here, knowing that they are the norm for this age. See, we have these news people that are screaming about a new normal. Listen, none of this is a new normal. Jesus, back in the 30s AD, said this is the norm for the church age. So you and I need to expect this. And when things like this happen, like Jesus describes here, we ought not let it push us off balance or cause us to fall. Jesus said, do not be terrified. And then beginning in verse 12, Jesus outlined a second characteristic of this church age, the persecution of believers. The church age will be characterized by persecution. Now, there are a couple of brief prophecies in the New Testament that state clearly that if we follow Jesus, we will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Acts 14:22 promises that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But to my knowledge, nowhere else in the New Testament is there laid out in such detail the persecution that believers will face in the church age as there are in this passage here in Luke 21 and in the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. So let's unpack verses 12 through 19 point by point. In this section we see a number of prophecies, but thankfully, accompanying these prophecies of persecution are also a number of promises as well. So, first, the prophecies. Persecution will first of all take the form of prosecution. Legal charges. Courtroom battles. Verse 12 speaks of both religious courts and civil courts. And of course, we have numerous examples of this type of persecution right in the pages of the New Testament. Both Jesus and the apostles were dragged in front of the Sanhedrin for trial before religious authorities. Charges were brought against Paul before the Roman authorities, and he gave testimony before Roman prelates and before King Agrippa and his wife. And the same thing is happening around the world today. Today, particularly where Sharia law is in place. And so you do have people today who are being tried in religious courts based on Sharia law. And of course, this kind of thing is ramping up in our country. We recognize the names Baron L. Stutzman, Jack Phillips. But there are numerous cases that are working their way through the court system today of the United States of America. And it shouldn't surprise us. We should not be terrified. This is what Jesus prophesied. In the second place, this prosecution at times will lead to imprisonment. according to verse 12. And again, we have examples in the New Testament. Peter and Paul were both imprisoned. You can trace this down through the centuries. The Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps the greatest Christian book ever written besides the Bible, The Pilgrim's Progress was begun by John Bunyan when he was in the Bedfordshire prison in England in the 1600s. For nearly a year now, an American pastor, Andrew Brunson, has been imprisoned in Turkey. And I looked up his story this week. He pastored a missionary church in Turkey for 23 years, unmolested. And then, like a bolt out of the blue, the Turkish authorities arrested him and imprisoned him. Now, we know this because he's an American. This is very unusual for an American. But if you're a Christian from some other country, this is not unusual. There's a ministry out there called Open Doors. They put out a prayer force alert every month. You want to read stories of people being arrested and imprisoned? They fill this every month. Go to their website. This characterizes the age we live in. And some of us as followers of Jesus Christ need to come to grips with what Jesus is saying here. We find the next prophecy in verse 16. Betrayal by family and friends. Family opposition. Jesus said repeatedly that he would divide families. Mother against daughter. Father against son. Following Jesus Christ will cause family members to turn against Christians, to turn them in to the authorities. This scenario was common in the Soviet Union. Those of us who prayed for many believers remember many of these stories, many being turned in by their own families when they came to faith in Christ. Today it is common in Muslim lands where at times relatives themselves take violent action against Christians in their families. In many cases, the least violent response is a total shunning of the Christian in the family, treating that believer as if they are no longer a member of the family. Some of you have read the testimony of Nabil Qureshi in his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. How many of you read that book? It's a great book. You ought to read it. He vividly describes the pain of this kind of inner family conflict. But Christians must understand that following Jesus involves taking up our cross. And sometimes that cross involves betrayal and opposition of our closest loved ones and friends. And then in this same verse, verse 16, Jesus tells us that some Christians will pay the ultimate price for following Jesus, and that's death. Within the pages of the New Testament, we have the example of Stephen and James. Early church history tells us that Peter and Paul, really all of the apostles except for John, were martyred in one way or another. The long red line that began with the apostles can be traced down through the centuries of the church. The long red line of martyrdom. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you ought to. It clothes this prophecy of Jesus in flesh and blood and fires the hearts of believers to remain faithful to Jesus, even unto death. And then one last general prophecy in verse 17, hatred. And while all four of the others seem more difficult and more dangerous? I think for many of us, hatred is what gives us the most difficulty. Because we just can't understand the vehemence with which so many target Christianity. We, of course, find our faith to be so reasonable, so comforting, so stabilizing. And we can't really understand how anyone could find our faith to be unreasonable and useless and downright pernicious. To believe that it needs to be stamped out. But we're seeing more and more in our own nation, in the mob mentality of the left, just this kind of hatred and enmity for Christians. You claim the name of Christ in any way, and you will feel it. But again, we need to understand that this hatred ultimately is just an expression of fallen human nature. If we're going to side with God and with His Son Jesus Christ, then the enemies of God and the enemies of Christ will be our enemies. Christ promised that. It's not a pretty picture, is it? I'm not real sure why we ought to call this the church age. It's real easy to read this and kind of takes the wind out of your sails, doesn't it? But accompanying these prophecies are also some wonderful promises. And if we're going to look at these prophecies of persecution full in the face, then we need to do so through the lens of these promises. So let's look at the promises here. So we set the persecution that we face in the right setting. First of all, in verses 13 through 15, Jesus gave His followers a wonderful promise of supernatural ability to answer charges that are brought against them by prosecutors. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. Jesus did not promise here in these verses that we would instantly, supernaturally, have all of the legal answers so that automatically we would win every court case. Have you ever known a believer to lose a court case? How many? How many of you know of believers that have lost court cases? I hope all of you raise your hands. It happens all the time. That's not what Jesus promises here. There's a need for organizations like the Alliance Defending Freedom and the Christian Law Association to defend Christians in our nation. And that need is only growing. Jesus defined the scope of this promise in verse 13, where He promised that these court appearances would turn out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's the success He promised. The success of the gospel. When Jesus spoke in verse 14 about not needing to prepare remarks beforehand, He was not talking about preparing a legal defense. If this ever happens to me, I hope I have an attorney who spends a long time preparing my defense. And I'll give you something else just for free, okay? Don't tell anybody I said this. This does not mean that you're not supposed to spend any time preparing to preach a sermon or preparing to teach a Sunday school class. Now, you laugh, some of you, but I have heard this verse ripped out of context and applied to that. That's not what Jesus means. What He's saying is that when we get into a court setting and we're on the witness stand and a prosecutor comes to us, we don't need to prepare to defend the gospel. We do not need to prepare to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit Spirit will supernaturally give us words that our opponents will not be able to overcome in the cause of the gospel. And if you want to hear some of these words, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of what these men said as they were burned at the stake. Some of the things that believers said as the lions were unleashed. One of the reasons that the blood of Christians is the seed of the church is because of this promise, that even if we die, our testimony will ring for the success of the gospel. If you want to get an understanding of what Jesus means by his words in these three verses, read the transcript of his trial. Read the transcript of the trial in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. There you get an illustration of what Jesus means by this promise. And then we have a promise in verse 18. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, how do we reconcile this promise with the prophecy of Jesus back in verse 16 that some of us will die under persecution? I mean, this looks like one of those contradictions that the skeptics tell us about. Right here, within the space of three verses, Jesus says some of you are going to die, and then he says not a hair of your head will be lost, which is true. Both of them. But I take Jesus in verse 18 to be speaking of eternal life and the bodily resurrection. Notice carefully the words of Jesus. He does not say that we will not die. He says, not a hair of our head shall be lost, even if they do kill us. Though they kill us, we shall not die eternally. Our bodies, including the hair of our head, will be resurrected. This promise puts me in mind of what those three Hebrew young men said back in Daniel chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar threatened to throw them in the furnace heated seven times hotter if they would not bow down. They said, "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Wow. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And in the furnace they went. And God did indeed preserve them through the fiery furnace. And the truth is that God will preserve us in the face of a trial just as fiery and just as deadly. And though we die in that furnace, God will preserve our lives and we will be bodily resurrected. Jesus summarized it this way in another passage: do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Christians under dreadful persecution have always held this out as the blessed hope that would keep them from falling, that would keep them from renouncing Jesus Christ. Though I die, Jesus will resurrect me, and I will live with him forever. And that brings us to verse 19. And the final promise we have here. Now, verse 19 is phrased in a really weird way. Here in our New King James Version, it says, by your patience, possess your souls. If I had to interpret those words as they stand, I'm not sure if I could. Our New King James translates this verse as an imperative, as a command. Possess your souls. But the grammar in the verse can also be rightly translated as a promise. And I believe that here in this passage, it's intended as a promise. Let me read the ESV, the English Standard Version. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. By your endurance, you will gain your eternal lives, is what I take Jesus to mean. Now, many of us are more familiar with the form of this promise as it's written in the book of Mark. He who endures to the end shall be saved. But both of these mean basically the same thing. By your endurance, you will gain your eternal lives, or he who endures to the end shall be saved eternally. Both forms of this promise teach us that the ultimate evidence of eternal salvation is endurance or perseverance. How do you know whether the faith that you have is genuine saving faith? Well, there are a number of evidences that the New Testament speaks of, but the evidence, above all other evidence, is this: that you endure, that you persevere, you continue to believe, you continue to follow Jesus, you continue to trust and obey. The simplest evidence of genuine saving faith is that you cling to Christ and you will not let go. We call this doctrine the perseverance of the saints. How do you know if you're truly a saint? If you persevere, you're a saint. It's that simple. But, hold on. It's important to set these promises in the context of this passage. In both Luke and Mark, they are set in the context of persecution. In context, these promises amount to he who endures persecution to the end shall be saved. By endurance of persecution, we will gain our eternal lives. And so this promise does indeed have an imperative sense, as our New King James Version reflects. When we face persecution, even to the death, we must endure. We must persevere. We must refuse to renounce Jesus. Because the implication of this passage is if we do renounce Jesus, we imperil our eternal souls. Now I'm going to close this message a bit differently than I normally would. We're Americans. There may be one or two of you that are not. 99% of us are Americans. We're American Christians. And as such, we have experienced very little of the reality of what Jesus prophesied in this passage. Adults like me have lived through what has been called the Pax Americana. War has not come to our shores from a foreign power in over 200 years, not since 1812. In some respects, that peace was shattered in 2001 by 9/11, but in general, we have experienced very little of the political trouble that Jesus describes in this passage. Here in the upstate of South Carolina, I don't know if it's because of our hills and valleys here, we have experienced very little of the natural trouble that plagues so many. And we have experienced little, if any, persecution. And so if we're honest, it's easy for us to say that we believe what Jesus says here when we have not really come to grips with the truth of it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Do we really believe that what Jesus said here is truth? So, as I close, or as we close, I'm going to give you an opportunity to confess that you do indeed believe Jesus. I'm going to ask you to write a personal confession. So I want all of you to take your outline and turn it over. If you didn't take notes, please get that outline out. Get a pen out, okay? I want everybody to do this. So on the back of that outline at the top, I want you to write right now, in all capitals, I just want you to write, I believe, okay? And then about halfway down the page, I want you to write this, and it's a little longer. Rather than renounce my faith in Jesus, I would. Okay? So write that. Rather than renounce my faith in Jesus, I would. Okay, so you should now have a simple worksheet. I believe, rather than renounce my faith in Jesus, I would. Now here's what I want you to do. In that top half, based on what Jesus prophesied in this passage, I want you to write what you believe about the time we live in. And more important, in the bottom half, I want you to write what you would be willing to give up rather than renounce the name of Jesus. I'm going to give you some time. I ended early today, so we would have some time to do this. And then when you get done, I want you to sign your name to this, if you can. And you don't have to give it to me. You don't have to give it to anybody else. But you're doing this before the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you believe about the time we live in? I believe. Do you really believe what Jesus says here? If you do, put it down. I believe. And then that bottom half. Rather than renounce my faith in Jesus, I would. What would you be willing to give up? So I'm going to give you about